Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you would take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Acts. If you're visiting with us today, we've been working through this long book of the Bible called Acts. It's a book that we find in what we as Christians call the New Testament. We are about halfway through this book. Today, coming to Acts chapter 14, verses 19, actually through 28. We will hit the last two verses of Acts 14. So Acts 14, verses 19 through 28. This is very much the end of Paul's first missionary journey. Here he's wrapping things up. Next week we're going to hit a pretty big landmark in the book of Acts. Actually, not next week. Next week Shelby Moon is going to be preaching for you all. He and I are swapping pulpits. After that, the week after, will be in Acts 15, which is a chapter that discusses the first big council of the church, what we call the Jerusalem Council. So Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Christ has said these things to you that his joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Let's pray together. O Lord, as your word goes forth, may your spirit be raising the dead even now. O Lord, only your word can release the captives and set the prisoners free. May it do so now. Amen. It's amazing how easily things that seem so innocent and ordinary can shape the course of our lives, for good or for ill. And I think this is true for every person here. No doubt every person in this room can think of certain events, circumstances, choices, situations, conversations, relationships, victories, defeats, that set your life on a certain trajectory, a certain path that there's no coming back from. For me, it was who I married. The first day I became a dad, moving out west. But it's not just big things like that, you know. It's also small things. I can remember as clear as day a hurtful comment that a girl made to me when I was 17 years old, a comment that was said in jest, but honestly I'm still haunted by to this very day. It played a huge role in forming lifelong insecurities. Friends, here at the end of Acts 14, we come to the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And here we see in these final 10 verses something nothing short of extraordinary. We see very much the entire Christian life writ large, specifically how it is shaped by the power of the resurrection. We see the work of Christ's resurrection shaping, sculpting, penetrating, perfecting the church of Jesus Christ. To be sure, the resurrection was the climactic event. It was the big watershed moment that set the church on a certain trajectory, and that is to be a church that is defined by resurrection life. In other words, Easter, everything that we just sang about, was not a localized, contained phenomenon that happened in a galaxy far, far away. No, it set a pattern for what's to come. A resurrection world, a resurrection way of life that defines who we are even to this day. When it comes to the life of the church, my life, your life, we all, according to Scripture, exist within the mushroom cloud of Jesus Christ's resurrection. We see that in three ways in this passage, and by extension in our own lives. We see it in salvation, we see it in discipleship, and we see it in community life. First of all, we see it in salvation. So notice that our passage very much follows right on the heels of last week's passage. We're still in Lystra. This case of mistaken identity has just taken place. I remember the story from last week. I can believe it was only 7 days ago. The Lystrans had just fawned all over Paul and Barnabas, mistaking them for Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, as the Romans would have called them. Now, things take a radical shift here in verse 19, all because old enemies resurface. Turns out that Jews from Antioch and Iconium, two of the towns, if you remember, the last few weeks that Paul and Barnabas had previously ministered in, well, they follow the apostles to Lystra, and they stir the Lystrans against them. And they do so good a job, in fact, that in a matter of days or weeks, not sure how long, the crowd goes from worshiping the apostles to attempting to murder them, specifically Paul. The crowds, these same crowds, they take Paul, they stone him, and they drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. Reminds us of the crowd that, you know, chanted Hosanna one day and then crucify him a few days later. Very similar kind of spiritual fickleness. Now, when it comes to the practice of stoning, I don't have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that it was brutal. It was not something that people survived. It was designed to tear flesh, break bones, and spill blood. Its aim was to kill and to destroy. To survive it at all, let alone to stand up, shake it off, and move on, is basically unheard of. But that's what happens here. And it's interesting to me, and I was going through this week, how Luke mentions it like it was nothing. He just kind of says it in passing. But it's truly miraculous. There's Paul lying in a stoning hole. He's been pummeled with rocks and left for dead. You can imagine, you know, the disciples rushing over to him. They're huddled all around him, checking his pulse. Okay, he's not quite dead yet, but this is certainly one of those, you know, Princess Bride, mostly dead situations. If he manages to survive, he's certainly going to be eating out of a straw the rest of his life. But then, what does Paul do? He stands up, he rises to his feet, and he does the unthinkable. He stands up, he dusts himself off, and then without skipping a beat, the next day, he travels all the way to Derbe, which is a full-on 60-mile journey. There's no stopping this guy. Now, even being just mostly dead, this is still quite a resurrection moment for the apostle. What we have here in verse 20 is very much an Easter moment. Here's Paul suffering under the wrath of this fickle mob, stirred up by the Jews, dragged out of the city, left for dead, and then he arises as good as new to continue on in his ministry. I mean, it's hard not to connect the dots here back to the first Easter. There's a lot of parallels here in the text. Paul is very much experiencing Easter here in his own life. Now you might look at Paul and think, well, that's kind of a spectacle. That's a pretty unique thing to happen that could never be repeatable. But here's the truth, friend. What happened to Paul here is what happens to every Christian who knows Jesus. This is very much descriptive of your life. Every Christian has this same resurrection power working within them by the Holy Spirit, raising them up from death to life. Statistically speaking, it shouldn't have happened, right? None of us are predisposed to life. No, we were as good as dead in our sins. In fact, Paul takes it further. He says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The fall had rendered us all dead men, dead women, stoned to death and dragged out of the city by our sins. That is, until God made us alive in Christ, by grace we have been saved. If you're a Christian today, if you truly know Jesus, if you're living within the blast zone of Easter, realize something. The change that has happened in your life and is still happening in your life is nothing that anyone could have predicted or manipulated. You weren't naturally predisposed to being justified by faith alone. Now, the Bible says that while we were still an angry mob of sinners and God haters, Christ died for us. In other words, we've been brought from death to life, from rags to riches, only by a sovereign, surprising, and truly miraculous work of grace. And make no mistake, that work is not done yet. God's resurrection power is still at work in you. That's why God calls you his new creation. You are a new creation. God has raised you, he is raising you, and he will raise you, body and soul, to newness of life, forever incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. Like Paul, we live in the mushroom cloud of Christ's resurrection when it comes to our salvation, also when it comes to discipleship. We see that in the next few verses, verses 20 to 23. So, Paul miraculously arises, and then the next day, he and Barnabas continue on their way, and they journey to Derbe, the new city, the third city that they visited in this chapter. Now at this point, the apostles could have easily headed back to Antioch. In fact, if you have one of those Bible maps open, there might be some in the back of your Bible, you can see that Derbe was actually pretty close to the road that would have taken them directly home to Syria and Antioch. It was just sort of east a little bit and then south. But they don't go that way. They don't take the easy eastward route home. Instead, they extend their trip on purpose, and they head westward, retracing their steps, backtracking on all of their previous stops, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, cities wherein they were, I mean, you remember, largely run out of town. Now, why did they do this? Why did they return to these previous cities where they were so poorly treated? I mean, Paul was stoned in one of these cities. Why didn't they just head straight home? Well, they wanted to disciple the Christians that had been left behind. They wanted to disciple the churches that they had planted. Now, this makes perfect sense if you remember what the apostles were all about. Remember, again, the apostles were not just all about making converts, just tallying up conversion experiences. No, they were interested in making disciples, lifelong disciples, building churches. Boys and girls, you've all seen what dry brush looks like. It's basically little bits of dry sticks and wood that you kind of collect together and you put on the wood to help start a fire, just a little spark, and it usually just fires right up. Well, you can think of the ancient world sort of like dry brush, dry tinder, just screaming to be lit aflame by the gospel. And what Paul does in his ministry is he goes and he very strategically lights a match at specific places in the brush. Paul preaches, the Spirit lights the spark, and now Paul is here retracing his steps. Why? Well, to blow on the embers. He's tossing in more logs. He's coaxing these little fires that he started into flames. In other words, he's circling back to these Christian churches to practice what we as Christians call Christian discipleship. Discipleship. And he does this in three ways. First of all, he strengthens the souls of the disciples, verse 25. In other words, he strives to build them up in their faith. Remember, these were very young churches. These are churches filled with brand new converts who were spiritually vulnerable. They were immature. They were uninstructed. So here Paul is returning to instruct. He's returning to embolden, to introduce heavy doses of spiritual and theological protein into their diet to strengthen the souls of these young and impressionable souls, these disciples. One of the first sermons I preached at UPC was on 1 Peter 2. Some of you might remember that. It was called Nursing on the Word. It was based on that passage where Paul calls us to be longing for the pure spiritual milk of the Word as newborn infants. In other words, as an infant desperately longs for the milk, for the liquid gold, finding no comfort, no contentment apart from it, Peter calls us to desperately long for every drop, for every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are to pine for the word of God, he says, to burn for it in the very pit of our being. And why? So that by it, he says, we may grow up into salvation. That's one thing I love about our worship services here and in Reformed churches generally. When it comes to our worship, that liquid gold just runneth over. This is a place where the Word of God is proclaimed, where the Word goes forth in all of its power from beginning to end. It's the Word that we open and that we close with, that we sing, that we pray, that we hear read and taught. Our church services, friends, are word services. Hopefully you've noticed that. And why do we do that? Well, because that word is our milk. It's what we live by. It's what we grow by. It's what builds us up in strength. Christian, when God's word is opened, especially on Sundays, but also at home and at work throughout the week, and hopefully you are reading your Bibles at home, God spreads forth a gourmet banquet of his loving kindness and his mercy. It's good eating. And trust me, you don't have better things to do than to be at that table, fattening your soul, just pigging out on the Word of God. That's how we grow. Paul and Barnabas strengthen the souls of the believers. They also encourage them to continue in the faith, Luke says. How? Well, with two fundamental but piercing discipleship truths. First of all, the ordinary everydayness of persecution, as well as the extraordinary hope of heaven. So first of all, the ordinary everydayness of persecution, and then the extraordinariness of heaven. One of my favorite passages is from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is there assessing his own ministry, namely what it would mean if the resurrection just never happened. In one place, Paul is asking himself what it would mean for us, for Christians, if the resurrection was just made up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, he asks, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So here is a man who's just totally committed to Christ. He endured so much for the sake of the gospel. He's set his mind on things above. Paul has sought to store up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. He has sacrificed so much. He's run the race. He's fought the good fight. And why? Well, he tells us, for the crown that is awaiting him, for the prize at the finish line, which is eternal life with God. Paul chose to identify with Christ in his suffering because he knew that he would likewise be identified with Christ in his resurrection. But if there's no resurrection, Paul says, well, it's all been for nothing. It's all a waste. Everything that we're reading about in Acts, all that he's enduring, it really was a complete waste of time. And he is right if Christ has not been raised. All the work that he performed, all the labor that he had done, all the suffering he'd endured was pointless if there's no resurrection. In fact, if there's no resurrection, then all the hedonists are right. It's all a waste. We might as well just live it up and throw caution to the wind. We might as well enjoy ourselves, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Nothing matters if there's no resurrection. Friends, the only reason we labor as Christians, laboring in going to church, in prayer, in giving our tithes, in pursuing the hard work of reconciliation, in enduring the antagonism of the world, is because of the hope that there is rest after our labor, that there is a wreath at the end of our race, that what Christ began, he will complete. And how encouraging it is that he will complete it. That's what Paul encourages these churches with. How encouraging it is to know that through tribulations we will, not might, but we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Paul strengthens the souls of the disciples. He encourages them to continue in the faith. And third, he appoints elders in every church, verse 23. Now, this is the first time in Acts that we see the appointment of elders. And true to form, this becomes a pattern in Paul's church planting ministry. Whenever churches are established, he appoints elders. Now, it's important to ask, especially now, brothers and sisters, at this juncture in our church's life, what is the purpose of an elder? Certainly, they have a purpose, otherwise Paul wouldn't have gone through the trouble of appointing them in every church. Well, Paul tells us, at least in part, what elders do. He provides a great summary of the role of elders in Ephesians 4, verse 12, and that is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So first of all, elders are given for the perfecting, the completing, the maturing of the saints. In other words, they watch over us. They help us mature from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood. They make us complete, Paul says. That's what the word equip means. And for what purpose do they equip us? Complete us, well, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In other words, elders toil as servants of the church. Friends, we hear a lot about how Jesus came to serve and not be served. How he came humbly and lowly, not for the purpose of taking, but of giving. Not to lift himself up, but to lift others up. That's the gospel, right? Well, as those who are the hands and the feet of Christ, elders and deacons, by the way, must reflect that same spirit, a spirit that is willing to work, to toil, to sacrifice their comforts, their time, their energy, their resources for the sake of the call. In other words, these men are called to be very uncomfortable for the sake of the church. And why? For their own power? For their own sake? No, for the building up of the church. Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So notice that. When it comes to elders, the stakes are very high. Nothing less than our existence and growth as a church is on the line, according to Paul. Without elders eldering, leading the sheep, fattening the sheep, protecting the sheep, defending the sheep against wolves, we will not only be terribly disunified as a church, we will not prosper, we will not grow, we will not mature, we will not attain, what does Paul say, the fullness of Christ. Now that's a tall order. It's a high calling to be an elder. And it's not easy. It's, for the most part, a pretty thankless job. Elders will not always make the right decisions. It's a job that earns them, for the most part, more enemies than friends. Paul knows that. Paul knows that. That's why he prays for them, you see. He commits them to God with prayer and fasting. Let me ask you this. How often are you praying for your elders? I'll put it a different way. Do you spend more time criticizing your elders or praying for your elders? Do you encourage them as much as you scrutinize them? Do they sense your love and support or just your judgment? Yes, hold them accountable. Admonish these men to do their work as unto the Lord. When they fail, and they will, tell them. Be honest with them. But also love them, support them, encourage them, submit to them, pray for them. Ask how you can pray for them. Ask how you can pray for their wives. Ask how you can pray for their children. It's hard work. It's lonely, lonely work. So Paul and Barnabas travel around to disciple these churches that they'd planted, but their journey doesn't end there. Notice there in the last few verses, they do return to Antioch in Syria, where they were first commissioned back in Acts 13. They head home at last. And why do they head home? Well, for the same reason that many missionaries, you know, go on furlough from time to time. To rest, certainly. Paul and Barnabas were human beings, after all. They need to rest. They need refreshment. But they also return to give testimony to the wonderful works of God on their travels. This leads to our last point. Christ's resurrection sets the trajectory of our lives when it comes to salvation, to discipleship, and finally, community life. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn, O Day of Rest and Gladness. In fact, the title of today's sermon I stole from that 19th century hymn. Now, I think for a long time, at least I assumed, maybe I'm the only one, I assumed that hymn was about Easter. Or, you know, maybe the day of the Lord yet to come. It's not, though. If you look up the history of this hymn and why the hymn writer wrote it, it's actually supposed to be about every single Sunday. The day of rest and gladness is the ordinary gathering of Christians. Here's a few of the lyrics. Today on weary nations, the heavenly manna falls. To holy convocations, the silver trumpet calls. Where gospel light is glowing with pure and radiant beams, and living water flowing with soul-refreshing streams. Here's another verse that doesn't usually get sung. It's actually brand new to me when I found it. Thou art a holy ladder where angels go and come. Each Sunday finds us gladder, nearer to heaven, our home. A day of sweet reflection, thou art a day of love, a day of resurrection from earth to things above. That's today, friends. That's right now. We are living right now in the power, in the triumph of the resurrection. This is the day where gospel light is glowing. And we see that very much in our community life, don't we? The fact that we do life together as brothers and sisters, moms and dads, boys and girls. I was just telling my wife this week, you know, it seems like people are in and out of our house all the time. She's always inviting people over. She's way more comfortable just having kind of a lot of traffic in and out, friends, other moms and their kids into the house, which is really good for me. Doing life together, sharing our burdens, sharing meals, sharing common spaces, watching each other's kids, challenging one another, encouraging one another, enjoying one another's company. This is all resulting, friends, from the power of Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection life is working within us. It's kneading the dough. It's kneading the dough. Is it perfect? No. Do we still feel lonely sometimes? Yes. Do we still hurt each other sometimes? Yes. But that's the thing about our community life. You know, it's not about exalting how wonderful we are. It's about exalting how wonderful He is. Our community exists as a living, breathing testimony to the work of the gospel and the power of the resurrection. It exists to magnify Him. It exists to exalt Him. Paul and Barnabas knew that. Notice in verse 27, when they arrive back in Antioch where they started from, what do? Do they proclaim all that they had done over the last 2 years? All that they had accomplished? Well, you should have seen what I did to this Bar Jesus fellow. Whew. You should have seen how I was stoned and I came back to life. No, what do? They gather the church and they declare all that God had done for them. They declare all that God had done for them. In other words, they give testimony not of their faithfulness, but of God's, how He had been faithful, powerfully, graciously building His church through their labor. They came to rejoice together in the wonderful works of God.